Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get together and study your word again. We thank you for all the ways that you have revealed yourself to us, even in these difficult portions of scripture that are not easy to work through, but nevertheless in the struggle to understand these things and to comprehend what you've revealed to us through the writers of the scripture. We pray for your help and your insight, knowing that they give us a greater and deeper appreciation for who you are and how you are overseeing and superintending all things. So we pray for your help today through the Spirit in these things we're going to be reading and studying together. And we pray for those who aren't here, some out traveling, some dealing with sickness. And I pray that you would give them what they need. And so we ask all these things and put all these things before you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, today we're in chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes. We're going to pick up kind of in the middle of things. I'll do just a little bit of review and show you where we're headed. In fact, with that in mind, if you start in your notes on page 54, let's look at our outline for just a second. Page 54, yeah, in your notes. By the way, y'all, these notes are so sparse, and I'm actually working on another outline that I'm going to give y'all after we get through with this thing. That, and it'll just be like a one-page deal that kind of hopefully puts this together a little bit better. I mean, the one I've got is okay, but, you know, it's just really chunking everything together in these larger chunks. And I think there's a little bit more detail that could be put into it. I just got another book. That one will be left out, at least the latter half of it. Yeah, I'm not even going to try to summarize that. But I just started reading another book on Ecclesiastes. I just found this week, oddly enough. It started out really good, so I thought, well, I'm going to try to read this thing before we get through here. But in the first chapter of the, it's kind of a commentary, kind of just a overarching view of Ecclesiastes. And he makes this observation that the guy was a professor of literature. And he says the first thing that hits you reading through Ecclesiastes is it seems to be so haphazard. Like there's no rhyme or reason. And he said, that's probably not an accident, but in the intention of Solomon, because he's dealing with these things that are incomprehensible. So why not make the structure of the book incomprehensible? Right? And I thought, wow, that's a great observation. Maybe he's onto something there. But there is some structure in this book. And we are in the third section in your outline on page 54. We're going to finish this section up today. And move on into the latter section of the book. Hopefully, I want to get through chapters 8 and 9 today, and then next week do chapters 10 through 12. That'll get us through Ecclesiastes, and then we'll have time to do a little bit of work in Proverbs and some of the other things that we're going to look at before we finish up class toward the end of April or at the end of April. So we're in the third section of the book on page 54, pondering good and evil in the midst of life. That's just a very simple summary of all these different things that Solomon's talking about in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 15. And so we're going to be picking up in chapter 8 today. And so we're right toward the tail end of this third section. And again, he's going to conclude with this section of, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink, be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So again, we're shooting to another one of those common conclusions that he's come to twice before and then reiterated in the first two sections of the book. So that's kind of where we are. We're going to pick up right in chapter 8. Just a little review. If you look at chapter 7, if you just take a glance at it, as we're getting ready to go into chapter 8, if you look at chapter 7, we looked at this last week. In the first 12 verses, it's probably laid out like Proverbs, Hebrew poetry, right, with the indents. It's not like a narrative section where it's all in a column probably. And it starts out with this series of Proverbs. A good name is better than precious ointment the day of death than the day of birth. And we looked at those last week where it's a series of Proverbs that talk about this is better than that, this is better than that, this is better than that. And so a lot of people see this as a new division within the book. And I think there is something going on here because beginning in chapter 7, if you go back and you look at the first six chapters of the book, you don't have hardly any of these proverbial statements. Now, there's some Hebrew poetry in there, but you really don't get into these proverbial statements until you get into chapter 7. And so some people see chapter 7 beginning the latter half of the book, and there is probably something to that. But, you know, the other thing to think about is, and this is really important, is that when Solomon's writing this, he's not putting chapters and verses in here, right? Y'all are aware of that. That comes much, much later. And so one of the things that's really important to do as you're reading through these books is to just to try to think about them without those divisions in them and see if you can discern where the divisions are just by the language that's being used. You know, so like at the end of chapter 6, right, he's going through raising these questions. Whatever has come to be in verse 10 has already been named. What is known? What man is, and he's not able to dispute with one. So he ends with this, raising these questions, and then he starts there in what we have in chapter 7, verse 1, with these proverbs, right? So there's a change in the genre that he's using. There's a change in tone, and so we want to find those gaps. And we've tried to do a little bit of that as we've gone through. The latter half of chapter 7 began in verse 15, probably, where he said, "In my vaporous life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." That statement, he's going to kind of come back to that a couple more times as we get into chapter 8 and chapter 9. Because what he's dealing with in these chapters here, as I said in the summary, it's this pondering of good and evil in the midst of life. And what he's going to be pondering are these very problematic issues from his perspective and even from our perspective. And basically it comes down to this. The righteous are not always rewarded for their righteousness, neither do they always come out on top. So if God is ordering everything in his providence and he's made everything beautiful in its own time, how do you account for that? In the same way, sometimes the wicked are prosperous and they prolong their good fortune through their wickedness. How do you account for that? Well, he comes to this very obvious answer, but it causes another set of problems, and it is everybody's going to die. The righteous die just like the wicked. And at the point of death, it's not going to go so well for the wicked, but the righteous are going to be rewarded. Now, he subtly gets at that. But even before he gets there, he ponders this issue of, now, as I say this, remember, there's no Jesus. There's no, you know, deeper teaching on the resurrection from the dead, right? And as you read through the Old Testament, the writers, as they write about, you know, life after death, it is vague at the best, right? There is a sense that there will be existence after we die, but there's no talk of resurrection the way we have it after Jesus, right? We don't have any of that that's happened yet. And so as they're writing about these things, it seems to be fairly pessimistic, or at least nebulous at best. And so Solomon's going to get into a little bit of that. But in the end, he's going to come to this conclusion that when the judgment comes, there will be a day of judgment. The righteous are going to be rewarded and the wicked are not. And so he is going to come to that ultimate conclusion, but he's going to ponder that for a little bit before we actually get into that. So I'm just getting ready for some of these heavy questions that we deal with in chapter 8 and 9. Also, as we get into chapter 8, we ended last week in 7:29. I'm not even going to talk about verses 25 through 28. Now, y'all can go back and listen to that. I'm not getting myself in that thorn thicket again. But he comes to this conclusion in 7:29, where he says, "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Right? So humanity is constantly seeking out these wicked schemes, is the idea there. These treacherous, unrighteous schemes, trying to get ahead in life. And so again, that's going to be in the background of what we're going to see in chapters 8 and 9. So with that in mind, let's go on and jump into chapter 8. And you see, he begins with this, with a couple of proverbs about wisdom here, and he's going to tie that in to the to kingship and so forth. And I'm going to read through verse 5 because it seems like that's kind of a unified thought in his development here. So he raises this question: who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of the thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now, let me stop there for just a second and say this. One of the things that he's going to, again, keep on putting before us is that it's far better to be wise than to be a fool, right? That's better. If you're looking for an advantage in life, that's the better thing to do. But here's the issue. Wisdom is not going to save you from all the snares and troubles that are in life, right? You can be very, very wise, and just one thoughtless act of a fool can destroy that wisdom for you, right? And the best example I can give you of this is you can be the best driver in the world, but that doesn't matter. It's all the other idiots that are on the road with you, right? And that's what he's going to come to here. You can be driving along, doing everything best you can, defensively driving. You're not road raging or anything. And somebody comes and T-bones you out of left field, right? And that's what he's going to deal with in this. How do we deal with that? And Solomon is going to say, I don't know. Good news is death puts an end to all that, right? Oh, man. This is such an uplifting book at certain points, right? You just want to read it. And I've had a prof in seminary, and I'll kind of give the condensed version of it. One of the students, he was church history prof, and he said, Hesim said, Prof, when you get really depressed in ministry and trying to have a, you know, deal with your wife and kids and do those things well, and you face depression, what do you do? And he said, well, when I'm really depressed, I go read people who are very depressing. And he said, I especially like to read like all the existential writers, like Sartre and some of these philosophers who have not got anything figured out. He said, because I come to the realization, as bad as it is for me, it's not nearly as bad as they've got it, right? It lifts me up. He says, and when I'm feeling too proud, I go and read people who are smarter than I am, because it reminds me, I don't have everything figured out, right? And every time I read this book, I think about some of that. That Solomon, in a sense, is making things as depressing as possible to show us, oh, wait a minute, we don't have to get stuck in that, you know? That's not the answer to everything. And so in the midst of that, he says wisdom is a valuable thing to do, right? Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And I like what he says next. This is really powerful. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The hardness. Okay, now think again. These are riddles, right? These are things we got to ponder. So, how the first part of it we can get: wisdom makes his face shine, right? And that's probably an image of happiness, joy, right? When your face shines, you're joyful. But then the second one, the hardness of his face is changed, right? And when you think of a hard face, well, what does that mean, right? Somebody who's gruff. Yeah, hard-hearted, whatever. I just got through this week listening to that podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I don't know if any of y'all have interfaced with that. It's about Mark Driscoll and this huge mega church that sprouted up in Seattle in the early 2000s. Very influential, you know. And Mark Driscoll was this angry young preacher who got his... really a great following from a younger generation that was looking for answers that traditional churches weren't giving them, you know, that kind of thing. But in the midst of it, this whole thing degenerates into this legalistic nightmare, you know, where it's the leaders are looking for power and doing everything they can to be, you know, to climb the ladder, so to speak. And in the last episode I just listened, now some of these people are 20 years out from it. And one of the guys that was talking about his time there, he said that one of the critical turning points for him was when he was talking with his father, and his father said to him, you have become a very harsh man, and that is not who Jesus is, right? And as he was talking, he says, over these last 20 years, what I've had to do is develop this wisdom that tempered all that harshness that I had in my 20s, where everything had to be done right in the way that I thought was right, right? In fact, this guy even said, I used to think this in my mind, that whatever was best for me was also best for the church, right? Now, that's a harsh viewpoint, and that also means you're not following Jesus, right? Bottom line, period. You're following somebody else, but you're not following him. And that's what a lot of these young people realize. And this is another thing about that church. It was all people that were 20-somethings. 20-somethings, early 30s. Now, I can say this to y'all. Y'all know this. People in their 20s do not have wisdom. Period. Right? No qualification, no footnote. And this is why. You haven't had enough time to develop it. Right? Whenever I look back on my 20s, I think about all the nonsensical things that I did that I thought, oh, yeah, this is it, man. We're going to change the world with this. We're going to change the church. We're going to, do it different, whatever. Just not even having a clue, right? But what wisdom does, right? Wisdom changes the hardness of the face. One of the things that wisdom does is it gives you greater insight, greater empathy, right? Greater compassion. And so he's going to develop some of these ideas for us. The first thing he does is he says this, verse 2, I say keep the king's commandment because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in the evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is, now let me stop there. So here, right, the king in this context, he is the representative of God. He's the governmental representative of God. You don't, at this point in history, you don't have democracies or democratic republics, right? The Greeks are just barely even getting started in that direction, which is going to influence the rest of the Western world. But at this point, you've got kings that oversee their kingdoms. And so what does the wise person do? You do what the king tells you. Because he does whatever he wants to without answering to anybody. Don't get crossways with him, right? Solomon as a king, right? He knows this. And you can't ask somebody who's supreme, what are you doing, right? This also squares with some of the things that we see in the New Testament. At the bottom of page 63, I've got a really short note about this. Bottom page 63, 8, 1 through 14, the professor ponders wisdom in respecting the king and fearing God. As I say, the king represented human government, which was providentially established by God to give order to life and to enforce justice. That theme is developed further in the New Testament, Romans 13, 1 through 7, Titus 3, 1, 1 Peter. And, and there, that's where you have the commands to be submissive to the governmental authorities, right? Don't try to be rebellious and all those other things, which is kind of hard for us to do in our times, right? When we think things aren't going so well. But again, there's this idea that's really powerful, and that's providentially the Lord is moving everything along, right? And moving everything in history along. Everything is under Jesus' care, right? Jesus is aware of who's president, and I would even go so far as to say, whoever is president and whoever the governing officials are, that's who Jesus needed to have in power at that time. He's the one that raises them up. He's the one that brings them down. And sometimes you need a whole handful of idiots to lead people into ruin. Right? Am I now? Right? And so I say, Lord, I'm glad I don't have to figure this stuff out. Right? And by the way, everybody complains about who's governing. We always have exactly the people that we deserve in power. Right? A nation that rejects truth at every turn and can't even figure out anymore what makes the difference between a man and a woman. Guess what? You have fallen into such a depth of stupidity. Well, we get what we deserve, right? And this is something that we forget all the time. Now, I wish there were better days ahead, but y'all know we are at the end of our culture as far as the way we've known it. There's no recovery from what's happening right now, right? It's in the hand, and that's in the hands of the Lord, right? Yeah, yeah. And that's exactly what he says next. Look at verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. And this translation, man's trouble in Hebrew, that's man's evil lies heavy on him. Right? Again, there's always this constant reminder that the world that we're living in is an evil world. It's a twisted world. That's the idea. It's a corrupt, perverted world where nothing works the way it should, right? But the wise can learn how to navigate that, right? This is something that we have to train our children. If you're going to really equip them to live in the world, you got to help them learn how to deal with sinful, foolish people in a wise way, you know. And I've told my girls since they were very young, girls, as you go out and you walk about in the day, right, you got to remember that as you meet 10 people, 9 of those people are going to be complete idiots. And that 10th person is going to be somebody, yeah, it's going to be okay. You know, and that's changed over the years. When my girls were really young, I used to tell them 5 out of 10. In the last 10 years, it's gone up to 9, right? And in the last 2 years, I'm about to just say, everybody you run into, you just assume they're an idiot, right? And then if they're not, they can surprise you. Wise knows how to land that. Why? Because man's trouble lies heavy on it. His evil lies heavy on us. For he does not know what is to be, and who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain his spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. But hang on to that thought for a minute. Verse 9, he comes to his conclusion. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Right. So there, then the verse 8, no man has power over his spirit. He doesn't have power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Most people pursue evil and wickedness because they think they're going to get an advantage in life. Right? As he says here, they're trying to exercise power over others to their hurt. Right? And what does Solomon say about all this? You can't get free of that stuff. War comes, and if war comes, no way to escape it. Right? When death comes, how do you get free from it, right? At least from his perspective, right? There's nothing he can do about it. We don't have power over it. And again, man doesn't have the power to retain the spirit. In other words, when it's time for your spirit to leave your body, there's nothing you can do about it, right? All that lies within the power of God, but it's not within the power of man. And so again, he's pushing us to this reality of we got to realize what our limits are, right? We got to realize what we can do and what we can't do. He goes on, verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is a vapor, right? Vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Right? So here, again, it's one of these minor conclusions where Solomon says, look, I see the wicked go in. I remember when they used to go into the temple, right? And everybody's praising them because some of these people had done great things and all, but I've seen him buried. That guy's gone now. What's he going to do? Right? He's come to the same end as everybody else. What does that mean? And he comes to this conclusion. Well, it's not going to go well for him. It's not going to go well for the wicked. They may think they're prolonging their days, but they're not really. And again, this is getting ready for the last verses in chapter 12, because he's going to say it very plainly. Everything is going to come under judgment. Every day we've lived, everything we've done, every deed we've committed on planet Earth, all that's going to come under judgment. So we've got to soberly be aware of it. And that's why he says, it's going to go well for those who fear before God, but it's not going to go well for the wicked. Right? Now, I'm going to go on from that because he's going to repeat that a couple more times in chapters 10, 11, and 12, and we're going to come back to it.
Are most of the people believing that there is a life after death?
Yeah, I think there's a general perception of it, right, that there is something coming. But in terms of the detail of it, that's still, you know, there's still not that much revelation on it, you know.
They don't have Christ to know that.
They don't, yeah, exactly, yeah. You know, and even the things that have been revealed, you know, early on, particularly in the patriarchs. You know, the patriarchs, when they died, they would talk about being gathered to their fathers. So there was a sense in which they would, you know, they would go and they would be in a place where the righteous fathers were. And there's the perception that they'll be conscious, right, and that they'll be there with them. But that was often seen in the New Testament as just as the grave. You know, it wasn't yet clearly foreseen as being heaven the way we think of it now, right? Later it becomes Abraham's bosom. You know, by the time you get to Jesus, there's already that tradition developed. And that probably comes from the idea of being gathered to the fathers, that the righteous are going to be gathered where Father Abraham is, because he's the preeminent, you know, righteous forefather of everything. And then you get these other statements, you know, like when David's child dies, you know, after his treachery with Bathsheba and all, he says, he will not return to me, but I will go to him. And the idea is that he's going to go to the place of the dead. And so as you get on over in the prophets like Ezekiel, there's a little bit in Isaiah, but there is this sense in which in the grave, there's a place where the righteous are. And it's not a place of torment. It's not, but it's a place of shadow, right? It's you know, you're not in the material world. You're not above, you know. But the place of the wicked, right, the other chamber, it is a place of torment. It is a place where they're miserable and all. And the really interesting thing is, in a couple of passages, there seems to be this hint that the righteous dead are waiting for something. You know, that there's this expectation of something's going to happen here. You know, this is not the end of the end. And so that's, you know, so even though they didn't have Jesus and the resurrection and Paul's writings that just, oh, now y'all, you know, I say this all the time, how thankful are we that we're on this side of the cross and not on Solomon's side of, we know so much more, you know, that's hopeful. And so even though I would say they had a nebulous view, they still, clearly to me, from very early on, they had this sense that there is life after death and that God, right, God is going to bring everybody into judgment at some point and reward the righteous and punish the wicked, you know. So there is that definitely, just not all the detail that we get in the New Testament. So he, there in 12:13, he comes to his general conclusion that things are not going to go well with the sinner, but things are going to go well with those who fear before God. And I think that's the second or third time we've had him specifically mention fear before God, right? Which again is the beginning of wisdom. We saw that in Job. We're going to hear that again in Proverbs. So we'll keep that in mind for a little bit. Verse 14, he goes on and he says, there is a vanity, there's a vapor, there's a mist. There's an incomprehensible thing that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is a mist, a vanity, right? It's incomprehensible. You can't get your mind around it. And what he means there is that some righteous people, it looks like what should happen to the wicked, that happens to them. And to some of the wicked, what should happen to the righteous, that happens to them. It seems to be a total inversion of things, right? And so he comes to his conclusion. And so, verse 15, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So again, massive conclusion. Just enjoy the things that God has given to you while you have them. Just eat, drink, be joyful, right? Things will go well with you as you toil. Again, enjoy it while you got it, right? And by the way, this is not that Stoic, Epicurean, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die kind of idea, right? This is, to me, this is far more hopeful and faith-filled in the sense of enjoy these things because God has given them to us. God has given these things to us because he is good and he does provide these things. And, oh, yeah, there's a day coming where we're going to see these things justified at the end, right? And that's the idea of the judgment. That even though, right, some things have happened to the righteous that should have happened to the wicked and vice versa, that's not the end of the story, right? There's a day coming where these things are going to be evaluated. And what Solomon doesn't even know, again, this is part of the hope of the resurrection, is that these things are not just going to be justified, they're going to be made right. All the wickedness of this world is going to be unmade, to use the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, right? Unmade, and there's a new creation coming. All the former things are going away, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness truly dwells. If Solomon had had the book of Revelation, he could have never written Ecclesiastes. So we're glad that he's writing this now before, right? Because he's wrestling with all these questions that you and I have as we're going through life, right? I mean, haven't y'all seen righteous people that it seems like they're in one disaster right after the other? There was a family that we knew while we were in seminary at Dallas, and they were a young couple. They had three kids, and it seemed, and these are some of the most godly people I knew. Man, they had no money, and even the money they had, they would give away, always helping other people. But two of their kids had, you know, severe developmental issues where that they were, you know, they were going to need care for the rest of their lives and so forth. And the wife had severe health issues, you know, and then something happened to the husband where he couldn't work anymore, you know, and I just thought, Lord, can you let up just a little bit? How much do you have to put on one family? I mean, you know, split that up among three or four of us. But it just seemed like, Lord, how are they getting through? And I was talking to the husband one time, and he said something along the lines of, well, the Lord knows best what we need, right, to conform us to the image of Christ. And apparently this is what we need to get there. And I'm like, wow, man, you know. I've often wondered what happened to them. But here, you know, you see those things. All right, yeah, we go back to Job, right? Think about the story of Job, the most righteous man of his time. God said he's righteous, he's blameless, he is upright. There is nobody on earth like my man Job. And what happens to him looks like God is punishing him for some unrighteousness. And that's what the three friends are arguing with. Job, you must have done something, because no righteous person gets what's happening to you, right? And that's what Solomon's talking about here.
But you would have, if you had only God, but you had
yeah.
the devil.
Yeah.
And
yes.
You've got the devil in the world, and he can be fighting against what God's wanting.
Yes. The devil thinks he's fighting against what God does, but in the end, he's only doing exactly what God needs him to do, right? That's why he's the most frustrated individual that's ever existed, right? Everything that the devil has done, if I could use Joseph's words, that he intends for evil, God intends it for good. There's not one, now he still tempts. And he still tries to lead us astray, right? He tries to do all those things. I was just reading in one of the commentaries I have on Ecclesiastes, and it had a long excerpt from one of Martin Luther's letters, the great reformer. And a friend had written to Luther and said, Brother Martin, what do you do when you get depressed and when you're dealing with depression and you feel vexed by the temptations of the devil? And Luther wrote this great response to it. And basically he said, it's very simple what you do. You go out and you eat more and you drink more and you have more fun. He said, because wherein and whatever the devil has forbidden you to do, this you must do the opposite and vex him in the same measure with which he is trying to vex you. Right? And I thought, wow, that's some good advice, right? When you feel depressed, that's the devil trying to depress you. He's trying to get you down. So what do you do? He's doing what Solomon says here. Enjoy eating and drinking, right? This is our lot in life. Go after it. So he does tempt and he does try to lead us astray, but, you know, he can't ultimately thwart the work of God. Remember this. It was the devil who put it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus, which is the very thing that God uses to seal the devil's defeat and doom. Matt, greatest checkmate in all of history. Whenever we get to the great kingdom library, you know, with all the videos of history, oh, I want to go see this, and we'll pull out that tape or whatever it is at that point, you know, and watch it. I hope there's a recording of the very second that the devil realized that everything that he had just done had actually been the plan for his own defeat, right? when Jesus is raised from the dead, right? And the devil can't hold him there, and he's like, oh no, what have we done, right? Man alive, you just can't make up something as good as that, right? So here, Solomon comes to his conclusion, verse 15, I come in joy, nothing better. Verses 16, I think, begins a new section here. And again, if you look at the different commentators, we're in 8, 16, and 17, and then chapter 9 begins, immediately after that. But it seems to me that verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8 are the, maybe you could think of them as hinge verses, because they lead us into the next set of things that Solomon is going to talk about. And you can kind of see how he breaks from his conclusion to go in this different direction. He says, so when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. And so this just repeats what he had said earlier. He had, in 7:13, he said, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. Then in 7, where does he say this? He says in 7:23, all this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it is far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? And so he turns his heart to know. So again, it's this theme that started back in chapter 3, right? Where he said, God has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what's up and what's down from the beginning to the end of things, right? The Lord has made things mysterious to us on some level. We don't know all of his plans and purposes. And here's the thing, even if you're wise, you can't figure that out, right? In The Lord of the Rings, one of my favorite lines is where Frodo is talking to Gandalf about Gollum, who, you know, originally had the One Ring, and he's talking, they're telling that story, and Bilbo, if you know the story, Bilbo stole the One Ring from Gollum, which is a huge turn of events in the story. And so Frodo is saying to Gandalf, wouldn't it have been better if Bilbo had killed Gollum when he had the chance, because Gollum was wreaking all kind of havoc in the story at this point, potential evil. And he says, wouldn't it have been better if Gollum had been killed at that point rather than allowed to live? And Gandalf says, no, absolutely not. Who are you to choose life or death for somebody? Because there are some people who live who deserve death, and there are some people who die that deserve life. Do you have the power to choose that for them? And then Gandalf says this, even the very wise cannot see all ends. Right? And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying here. Even if you have wisdom, you can't figure out the end of things. Even the wise cannot figure out how God is working everything together. I mean, think about your own life. I don't know if y'all do this. I don't try to do this a lot, because it's kind of a, you know, it's a heavy thing to do. But you think about, I wonder how my life is going to end. I wonder how many more days I have. Will cancer get me in the end? Right? Will it be a heart attack? Will I die in my sleep? What will be the end of it? How long will I live? Right? Will I get to see my daughters be married and have their kids? I mean, how far do we go? Well, I don't know. And even if I have some wisdom, I can't figure that out, right? Who knows what God's plans are for our individual lives, much less on some of these bigger things. Now, you and I have a pretty good picture how all things are going to turn out, right? Again, thankfully, we've got Revelation and the prophets and Jesus' teaching on the end times and these big picture events. But who knows how close we are to those things? How do we know what's going on right now today plays in to the ultimate end of everything, right? Boy, if I had $10 for every time somebody wrote a book on the idea that the rapture and the end of things is going to be this year, I could have retired a long time ago, right? I remember I had y'all have seen my little book. I think I brought it when we did the eschatology study. 88 Reasons for the Rapture in 1988. And then he had 91 reasons for the rapture in 1991. And he had 93 reasons for the rapture in 1993. At this point, I'm thinking, is anybody even reading these books? Right? He doesn't know. Nobody knows, right? How does this Ukrainian war? Are we on the brink of World War III? Right? There's, I read a depressing article this morning about, you know, the newer nuclear weapons and how we, you know, Putin may be right on the brink of bringing those things out because he's not going to be able to sustain this war. And we know that he is maniacal. He's not crazy. Don't listen to the press. That guy is not nuts. He is a maniacal, evil, wicked person. And that's the kind of thing you got to fear, right? Because, and he's already shown that he will go to all ends to not lose face. Nothing other than that, right? So where is this? Well, I don't know. Because we can't figure all that out. Now, it'll become clear as we go through it, right? But even the wise can't figure out how all this stuff is going to end. And so that's what he's pondering here. And so this is what he says, chapter 9, verse 1. He says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. Now, this is a tricky verse, and I'm still going back and forth. I think what Solomon is saying here is based on what he says there. Right? Both the wise, the righteous, and the wise, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man doesn't know. Again, the thing I'm thinking about is Job here, right? And if you look at what is happening to Job and all of his suffering, and you ask the question, is this happening to Job because God loves him or because God hates him? And all you've got is your natural wisdom. What conclusion are you going to come to? Well, I don't know. It doesn't look a whole lot like love at first glance, right? And Job cries out, Lord, you are treating me like your enemy. My heart is filled full with the arrows from your quiver. You've shot me through at every turn, right? We looked at all that, right? And this is what Solomon is saying. When you look at all these things, how can you discern what's happening, right? If sometimes evil befalls the righteous and good things befall the wicked, how do you know where that's coming from? If all these things are in the hand of God, how do you really figure out if it's out of his love or out of his hate? How do you figure those things out, right? Now, Hank, now that's a rough question, right? Now, let me ask y'all this. Have you ever gone through a time in your life where you felt like God was your enemy? I mean, I've thought many times in my life, I don't know if I'm even saved. I don't know if this would be happening to me if the Lord just really didn't have it out for me. And the question comes to you, right? The kite and the string, right? Sometimes you lose sight of that, and the only thing you can feel is that pull, right, that guides you back to, I know he loves me because he's told me that. And he's given expression of it, but sometimes it sure doesn't feel like it. Right? Now, that's just being honest about life. And that's what Solomon is dealing with here, right? How do you know which one it is? How do you know? Both are before him. Verse 2, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil, right? This is a perversion in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And that event that he's talking about is death. And this is what Solomon's saying. As far as I can see, everybody dies, whether the righteous or the sinner. Right? So how do you discern who's done what's really right? If we all come to the same end, if we all die and nobody's come back and said, oh, hey, I got this reward, I got that, right? How do we figure out what's going on, right? And again, it's from perspective, there's no resurrection. There's no teaching on ultimately about that. Nobody's come back from the dead yet. He goes on there in the middle of verse 3. Also, the hearts of the children of man, there literally, the hearts of the sons of Adam are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead, right? Wow, that's pretty depressing, right? That seems like it just makes life seemingly absurd and whatnot, right? Now let me hold on to that for just a minute before I get into verse 4, because you see it starts to change a little bit. It's really interesting to me that how a lot of times when I'm teaching in one class, things that line up in another class kind of square up in some way. And yesterday I was teaching the worldview material in the Monday class, and right now we're going through all these major worldviews that have shaped modern culture. And the development, goes basically, you know, our whole Western culture was based out of biblical Christian theism. The idea that there is a God who superintends all things and moves all things along. But then you have the Renaissance in Southern Europe, which develops into the Enlightenment in the 1700s. And the big thing in the Enlightenment is people now think that they're smart enough through their sciences and through the observations of the world that they don't need God anymore. So they cut God out of the picture. And you have the development of deism, the idea that there may have been a creator God, but he made the universe, wound it up like a clock and turned it off, and he doesn't have anything to do with it anymore. He doesn't enter into that creation. So that means the Bible is not the Word of God. He never spoke into creation. That means Jesus is not the Son of God, because God could not enter into that creation, right? You understand what I'm saying? So it cuts the Bible and Jesus and really the practical reality of God out. You can't have a personal relationship with him. And you can't know him fully. And you can do whatever you want to with the scriptures. You can be like Thomas Jefferson and cut out everything you don't like, especially the passages about adultery, right, and immorality. You want to cut those out altogether. Or you can be like the Jesus seminar, and you're smart enough to figure out which words Jesus actually said and which ones he didn't. In the disciples' prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, let your kingdom come," that Jesus seminar figured out that the only thing that was original to Jesus was "Our Father who art in heaven." Everything else was made up later by the church, right? Now, that's the kind of stuff you get to with that kind of nonsense, right? If you start cutting one thing out of the Word of God, you might as well throw the whole thing out, right? And that's what they do. So that's what the next step is. Naturalism comes in. And they realize, well, we're looking at the world and we can figure things out. We can see the Earth is orbiting in the solar system around the sun. It's not the other way around. Newton and the others come up with equations that show how all these things work together, and we can predict where the sun and the moon are. We're pretty smart. We've got this thing figured out. Oh, yeah, by the way, Newton and Galileo, those people were all firm believers in the Lord God, and they believed they were just given the equations that showed how the universe worked. They weren't trying to cut God out of the picture, right? But the naturalists take all that and say, well, we can take this and explain everything now. Even the origins of life. And Darwin comes along and writes that foolish book about, well, it just all happened by accident, by chance. There's no rhyme, reason, order. We're just here because we're here. There's no explanation for it. It just happened. Happy accident. Better than a Bob Ross painting, right? Just happened and there it is. There we go. We're here. Who knows what's going on, right? The naturalists taking room. Well, if you take that to the nth degree, then you're going to come to the conclusion life is meaningless. If there's nothing beyond us and we're just here by accident, right, then life is meaningless, and that gets you into nihilism, which becomes a major worldview in the early 20th century after Friedrich Nietzsche says God is dead. We don't need him anymore at all. We've got our equations. We've got all this stuff. And what our equations are telling us is that even though the world has order and meaning, it's ultimately meaningless. And World War I and World War II prove that, right? But then you can't live. There's only two conclusions to nihilism. You kill yourself or you're healed from it. It's the only two conclusions you have, right? You come to utter despair. But there are some people that think, no, we can make sense out of this. And then you get the existentialist movement. And what the existentialist movement says is life is absurd and meaningless, absolutely, but we can choose to pretend like it's not. Right? I can, in my mind, choose to create my own reality. And this is where Kierkegaard, one of the Christian existentialists, came up with this great idea of the leap of faith. Because now liberalism had come into theology that had undercut the scriptures and cut all these things out and said the Bible is not reliable anymore. The Christian existentialist said, okay, we know the Bible's not true. We know that we really don't know anything about God then because we don't have it. Well, I'm going to take this leap of faith and just pretend that it's true. Just pretend that it's true. One of my favorites, John Dominic Crossan, I've mentioned him before, when he talks about the resurrection. By the way, this guy, I say his name, and I feel my blood sugar going up. I feel my pulse start to rise. Like, I go into fight mode. I go, like, if I ever meet this guy, and I've already prayed to the Lord about this, if I ever meet this guy, I'm going to knock his teeth out the back of his head. And the Lord Jesus has said, go at it. The Holy Spirit is with you, right? Because when I get a hold of him, it's going to be worse than that. John Dominic Crossan says, talking about the resurrection, that Jesus was not raised physically in time and space. He was only raised mythologically. He is raised spiritually in our hearts when we choose to believe in the resurrection. But he wasn't physically raised from the dead. The day he was crucified, they took his body down from the cross and his bones were gnawed by dogs in the trash heap on the outskirts of town. And I think, I can't wait to see you say that to Jesus' face. I can't wait. And so that's the existential idea. We just believe in certain things and the believing in it is enough. And we choose to act on those beliefs, right? That's going to be good enough to get things going on, right? And the reason I bring this up is that's what a lot of people think that Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes. That this is an early existential presentation of these ideas. We know that life is jacked up, but let's just pretend that it's not. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying that life is messed up, it's incomprehensible, it's a mist, it's a vapor, but that is not the end of the story. There is a God who is superintending all these things, who's moving everything along, right? And even though we think about death and the finality of death, and by the way, that's one of the things that the existentialists talk about, that life is made absurd by the reality of death. Right? I mean, we spend all this life trying to do stuff and then you're going to die and you can't take any of it with you and you can't do anything about it in the meantime, right? And that they say, well, this is what Solomon's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. It's not even close to what he's getting at, right? Solomon has given us hope beyond that. He's given us a faith perspective beyond all that. But we got to let him ask all these questions before he ultimately gets us there, right? And so he's pondering. So we all come to this one end. What happens? What do we do? Well, look at verse 4. This is what he says. Verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. All right? Now that sounds terrible, first time you read it, but his point is going to be this. Look at verse 7, what he says. So go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. What? Look at that verse 7 again. Hang on just a minute. Solomon, did you really say that? Right? Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. That's an interesting statement. Now notice, this comes on the heel of all this. It's better to be living than dead because the dead can't do anything about anything. Right? They've already spent their time. I love the proverb in the middle. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Right? Now think about that comparison for a minute, right? In Solomon's thinking, if you had a living lion and a living dog, far better to have the living lion. Right? But in this case, the living dog is better than the dead lion. Right? Dead lion can't do anything. In the same way, the dead, they've already lived their time. They move on. They've been forgotten. The memory of them is forgotten. All right? And again, this is one of the things that Solomon has brought up a couple of times before. And I think part of his implication as we're getting to these latter chapters is not just that the dead are not alive on the face of the planet anymore. It's also this idea you and I don't have access to them. All right? We don't have access to their wisdom. We don't have access to the things that they lived and learned. Right? Now, some of it we do. Some have been recorded, right? We have some of Solomon's wisdom that he recorded for us. Thank goodness we have Jesus' wisdom, right? I mean, thank y'all. Every time I think about the fact that the Gospels, right, the four Gospels, which record for us the words and the works of Jesus in his earthly ministry, they're some of the last things written in the writing of the New Testament. But by the time Mark and Matthew start to write, probably around AD 58, right? Jesus is crucified, AD 30 probably, right? So this is, you know, almost 30 years later, right? Paul has already written most of his letters, right? Peter hasn't written his yet. The book of Revelation hasn't been written clearly, some of those things. But a large majority of the New Testament has been written. And Jesus' words and his works are some of the last things to be written down and recorded for us. And that's probably because at that time there were many people that were still alive that would have remembered and knew and could recall those things, right? And the apostles, you remember Jesus said the Holy Spirit was given to them to bring to remembrance everything that I said so you can tell it to others and so forth. But it, you know, so, thank goodness we have those things recorded. One of my jokes, y'all know I've said this 1,000 times, that the day that Jesus ascended back to heaven and Peter is standing there looking up, right? They're looking up and gazing and seeing him go up before the angel says, hey, what are y'all waiting around for? He told y'all what to do, right? Get on. He's not coming back immediately. But as they're looking up and gazing into heaven, I'm sure Peter looked at James and John and said, boys, I wish we would have took better notes. Because as far as we know, they weren't writing anything down at that point, you know? Here, his idea is that once the dead are gone, they can't teach us anything. And they themselves, what can they do, right? Instead, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Just go on and live your life, right? Now, that's an interesting statement. And we're right at time. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to ponder that over next week. What can Solomon possibly mean by God has already approved what you do? Look at the next couple of verses and we'll stop here. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vaporous life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. And in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Right? The grave. That's where you're headed. It's really interesting. Jesus makes a similar statement to the disciples where he tells them toward the end of his ministry, we must work very hard while it is still day, for the night is coming when nobody can work. Right? Y'all remember him saying that? Very similar thing here that Solomon's saying. You got to enjoy life and work at it while you got it, because we're headed for the grave and nobody's going to be working and enjoying these things that we have here, at least from his perspective, that we have here on earth, at least as far as we know. So we enjoy those things now. By the way, notice how all those things, when you think of, and just think about this for a minute, when you think of there in verse 7, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, bread and wine, right? Let your garments be white, white garments. Let the oil be on your head. Does that bring up any images anywhere for you, right? Those who went through Revelation with me? Those things show up again. All right, y'all, that's a great place to stop because I don't know what verse 11 and after is about yet. So that's really good. It gives me a little bit more time to work on it. So we'll pick up right there next week. And I'll say a little bit more about that. And y'all think about verse 7. What does it mean that God has already approved what we do? And we'll pick up in there. And next week, go ahead and read on through chapters 10, 11, and 12. Those are a little bit shorter. And they're going to repeat some of the things that we've already read. I'm going to try to get through those. I don't know if we'll quite make it, but that'll be at least the goal. And then we can get on into Proverbs in the week after that. Week after that for sure. So go ahead and read that and we'll pick up right there. Now let me go ahead and pray for us. We're a little bit over. Appreciate y'all's patience. Let me pray for us and we'll get on out of here. And if you have any questions or anything, I'll be happy to stick around and talk with you after class. Father, we again thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us and give us access to your truth and your goodness and the knowledge of you that transcends our short time that we have on planet Earth here. And Lord, I do thank you that we are where we are historically to have not just the Hebrew scriptures, but also the Greek scriptures, which give us such a much fuller revelation of how we fit into everything, the purposes and plans that you have for us, and the way that our Lord Jesus has overcome and conquered death so that there's no doubt about what comes after death. For those of us who trust in you and believe you, things that not even Solomon knew in his time, even being the wisest man on the planet at that point, many things were still hidden from him. And so we thank you the things that have been revealed to us and given to us so that we can have a hope deeper than what Solomon had, deeper than what David had, deeper than what Abraham had in the times in which we live now. And so, Father, with all that in mind, we pray that you would give us the strength and endurance we need to be lights who shine in the midst of this dark and perverted generation so that we can draw all people to Christ as we have opportunity to do so. And we ask all this and pray all this for his awesome and powerful namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. See y'all next week.